wonderful Wednesday. I don't know where the warm weather went, but certainly glad that the sun is shining brightly, and it made for a beautiful sunrise. We're able to see that every morning, Richard, on the bus. And, you know, I just wonder sometimes if the kids really take full advantage of being on the bus every day and realizing, hey, I'm fortunate enough to be able to see the sunrise today and see God's beauty, you know, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. But we're glad that you're here on the Gospel Radio Network. My name is Chip Horton. With us in the studios today is Richard Rutledge, our regular host on Mondays. And so we're glad to have you with us today. We are in chapter 23 of Matthew, if you'd like to join us there in a moment. We're going to get to our bulletin board first, and we want to welcome those that are with us. We want to encourage you to get on the chat box with us, and we know that several of you are already there. We see Jeff's here, and we're glad that you're here with us, Jeff, and I hope that you're going to heal well, and I hope things are going well for you up there. Make sure and say hello to Glenda for me. Maybe she's listening, or maybe she's sleeping in. We're glad that y'all are with us. I know my wife is with us, and if you want to get on a chat box, honey, you're welcome to do that. I know Mom and Dad are listening in Nashville, Tennessee, and certainly we're glad to have all of y'all aboard. We know there's many more that are listening that may not appear in the chat box, but welcome. Welcome to Mornings for the Master. Without further ado, let's go ahead and jump into our bulletin board, which begins right here in Mount Vernon. Richard, tell us about that.
Well, Saturday we have our third annual Make Me a Servant workshop. This year's theme is How to Live Right in a World So Wrong. And so that's going to be Saturday, February the 6th. And we invite everyone to come and to be a part of that. Amen. Starts at 10 a.m. that morning. We're going to start out with a general session, everyone together. Todd Creighton's going to be dealing with the topic living in an upside down world. Then we're going to break out and have sessions for men, sessions for the ladies only, and sessions for the young folks. And we'll have that throughout the day. We're going to have lessons living in a world of sensualism for the men. Young folks are going to have changing the world through evangelism, and the ladies will have meekness is not weakness. And then following the lunch that's provided, we're having a barbecue potato lunch. We're going to kick things back off again with men's and ladies and youth sessions throughout the day until we conclude with a general session at the end of the day at 4. So we invite you to be a part of that. If you can't make it, maybe you're off in a distant state, unable to drive down to be with us, well, you'll be able to listen live here at TGRN. We're going to broadcast the workshop throughout the day. That, again, is Saturday, February 6th, beginning at 10 a.m. If you need some more information, give us a call, 903-537-4129.
And I noticed all the food being prepped back there in the fellowship hall, Richard. Y'all come. Y'all come. It's going to be good. Also, right around the corner is the 28th Annual Shenandoah Lectures, coming to us down in San Antonio, Texas, and we hope that you're aware of that. Mark your calendars for February the 19th through the 21st. They're going to begin that Friday with the purpose and design of religion, and then later get into the clarion call for true religion. On Saturday, they're going to cover the establishment of true religion and its struggle, and then after lunch, they're going to attack the subject of Jesus' vision of religion. And then that evening, they'll look at the topic of man's vision of religion. On Sunday the 21st, they're going to talk about He that doeth the will of my Father, and then have certain topics to be covered throughout the day. After lunch, we look at Stephen Hernandez talking about how does one know they have a true relationship with Christ. What a great day that's going to be. So if you're in that area, the southern part of the state, we want you to be marking your calendars for February 19th through the 21st. Again, starting that Friday at the 28th Annual Shenandoah Lectures.
Then that same weekend, we have a Ladies' Day scheduled at the Atlanta Church of Christ there in Atlanta, Texas. And this Ladies' Day will be conducted by Holly McCormack. And so ladies will be able to participate in that, and then a gospel meeting starting there on the 21st, February 21st through the 24th, Actually, I'll be holding that gospel meeting over Atlanta. And the theme is Lessons Learned Along the Way. We're going to start things off that morning in Bible class with a lesson that was actually a lesson that was shared to me by with Wade from Wade Webster, and sort of got me thinking in this idea of lessons learned along the way, lessons learned on a lawnmower. And then we're going to have lessons learned from a dwarf.
Wow.
During the AM service. That evening, we'll have a lessons learned from a bird nest.
Hmm.
Monday night, we're having lessons learned from a box of cereal. And then Tuesday, lessons learned from a restoration. And finally, we'll conclude things on Wednesday with lessons learned from a leaf.
Well, that's going to be good. That's going to be good, brother. Look forward to that. And I know they are over there. We love the brethren in Atlanta so very much. Next on our bulletin board, February the 27th, there's another Ladies' Day that's announced beginning at 8:30. Christy Woodall is coming, and she's going to be talking about growing up in Christ. And so they have left this beautiful bulletin with us and want you to call them and let them know you're coming, you know, RSVP, get all this other information that you might need. And their number is 903-872-5696 over there in Corsicana. So make sure and get in touch with them. Again, February 27th over there in Corsicana, the West Hill Church of Christ is having a Ladies' Day with Christy Woodall.
And then at March the 4th through the 6th, we're going to have the 2016 Greater Shreveport Bossier Lectures. And again, March 4th through the 6th, the theme is Oh, to Be Like Him. The host congregation this year is the Blanchard Church of Christ. It will be held, though, at the Carriage Oaks congregation. Now, that's located at 5561 Shed Road in Bossier City, Louisiana. And you can give them a call at 318-741-3016 to get further information about that lectureship.
And then a monumental announcement that we have, especially for an alumnus, I guess, but the 50th anniversary of the Memphis School of Preaching is this year in 2016. And so they are having their 50th celebration. It's going to be a huge event. And so here is this annual lectureship that comes up every year at the same time of the year. And so mark your calendars this year for March 27th through March 31st. And this year, even as you'll see right on the floor of the school when you walk in, preach the word, 2 Timothy 4, in verse number 2. And so all of those topics are going to be around that one theme. And I have in my hand a beautiful display of all those that are going to be preaching this year. And boy, what a blessing it would be to be there and listen to all these years of knowledge. I wonder what the cumulative years of studying and knowledge would be if we added up all of these individuals, men and women alike, on this one page, brother. That would be an astounding figure, I'm sure.
So 50th anniversary for the school.
50th anniversary, 66 to 16.
So you were in, like, the third class or something like that, Chip?
No. Oh, no, I wasn't that. I'm not that old, man. But, yeah, it's a wonderful thing to behold. It's going to be a big celebration. There's going to be a big lunch, and everything is going to be, you know, turned up a notch this year up there.
Oh, right. It's always a good thing. And you think about it, over the 50 years of men who've gone through, and then the cumulative fruits, as we talked about the other day in Bible class, the idea of Philippi, the congregation at Philippi, having fruits in the work and the labors that Paul had done.
Right.
And you think about all of the fruits that they're able to share in by the preachers that have gone out over the years and then produce more and more and more. And then even those who have supported preaching students along the way. And that's a good work for folks and congregations to endeavor in. We support missionaries and things of that nature. But these young men who are going to go into the schools and make their life a life of preaching the gospel and then being able to bear fruit even through those efforts. So it's always
a
good thing.
I can certainly testify to that being helped along the way.
Right.
You know, boy, what a blessing.
Well, one more. We've got the Colleyville Church of Christ is having a Ladies' Day, and that's going to be April the 2nd. Recipes for Peace, Lessons from Philippians. And the speaker is actually the show that just went off the air. You heard Brother Mike Bonner.
Mm-hmm.
His wife, Evelyn Bonner, is going to be the speaker for this Ladies' Day. And they're also going to have a special junior high and high school session with Callie Puckett during that time. Registration will be at 8:30. Lunch will be at noon. They're asking if you'd RSVP at 817-281-1681 or at colleyvillechurchofchrist.org.
Well, that's a pretty good bulletin board to start with in this morning. I have seen longer, but I've seen shorter, too. I know Brother Chris does a great job on Thursdays with his bulletin board. He really gets down with it and sometimes spend 15, 18 minutes, you know, just on the bulletin board issues. So a lot going on, and we hope that you're benefited by our announcing of these matters. Certainly beneficial to you and your family. No better way to spend your time. Well, yesterday I had the opportunity to sit in here while Brother Ryan led us through chapter 22, and certainly as you look at the beginning of chapter 23, we're in the same place. We're still in the temple, and if I'm not mistaken, we've been in the temple since, you know, somewhere in Matthew 22, maybe along about verse 23, but you remember yesterday, as Ryan led us through chapter 22, there was the parable of the unwilling guest that that Jesus would share, and here in the temple, I don't want to do any disservice to the scripture, Richard, but I almost saw this in a baseball context. You know, here's Jesus on the mound, and the first batter up is the Pharisees, disciples, and these Herodians, which are strange bedfellows. But nevertheless, they are sent in to Jesus as the first batter, and they ask about this tax to Caesar, Jesus, you know, is able to knock it out of the park, as it were. But anyway, we have this first attack by this group, and we see that the people marveled. And then the next group that would come in would be the Sadducees that was stated there, didn't believe in the resurrection and angels. And so they came with a resurrection question. And after that comment, Jesus caused astonishment in the crowd. And then the scribes would come up, those that would be well-versed in the law because of their continual recording of it, being able to teach others as well. And they ask about the greatest commandment. And we see that Jesus very well nailed that to the wall. And so then, as chapter 22 wrapped up, he would take the opportunity to ask them a question. And as the chapter ends and we come into verse number 1, we see that no man could answer him. And so what a magnificent chapter that was for me to even be a part of yesterday. And Ryan did a great job with that. And so as we come into chapter 23, notice the setting then from where we just came out of chapter 22. And so he's able to address the multitude and his disciples. And so we see in the first 12 verses, certainly these warnings. And so let's just read the first 12 verses, and then we'll go back and comment on that, brother.
Then Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move with one of their fingers, but all their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whosoever humbles himself will be exalted."
All right, thank you, brother. Back in verse 2, we'll remind ourselves that Jesus said that here's these individuals that sit in Moses' seat. That's the idea of teaching the law. These are the people that were looked to for instruction. Just as Moses was a recognized lawgiver of his day, these individuals that knew the law or should have known the law are the ones that would sit in Moses' seat, that is, be a person to teach others. And so in verse 3, it's not too hard to understand. Then he says, so whatever they bid you, that is, those things that are in the law, observe and do. The same commandment that we have today, we are to be doers and hearers of the word. And so he says, as far as it gets to the law, observe and do. But after their works, don't do that. And so this idea of do as I say and not as I do, you know, comes into play. And I don't know, Richard, I thought about 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 where Paul says, be ye imitators or followers of me as I also am of Christ. You know, I could follow Paul and he would lead me to Jesus. And here, these individuals that should have been leading people to God, you couldn't follow them. You couldn't trust them. And so they would lead people away, these that sat in Moses' seat. And so they were a deterrent. And what a inconsistency in their life that we could see even as this plays out through the rest of the chapter. What a horrible thought that you couldn't follow them.
You know,
they were teachers.
And he brought this up in Matthew chapter 15. You know, where he calls them hypocrites. Mm. You know, starting there in verse number 7, he said, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You know, they were hypocritical in all the things. I mean, when he warns about the leaven of the Pharisees,
right,
he's talking about their hypocrisy.
Yeah.
Saying but not doing. And so the warning here is, if the law says to do it, if the law of Moses is telling you to do it, then do it.
That's right. But the traditions, don't do that.
Right. Don't follow
their law.
Right.
Well, in verse 4, this idea of binding burdens, I don't know, maybe my mind just thinks kind of crooked sometimes, but what jumped out to me in that verse was this idea of grievous. And my mind moved in several different places. The first thing that I really kind of thought about was, you know, definitely over in 1 John 5 and verse 3, where the commandments of our Lord and Savior, they're not burdensome. Mm-hmm. They're not grievous, you know. But I also, in thinking about this word grievous, I looked at Acts 20 and verse 29, where Paul, talking to the elders there, he said that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you and be of them, of that number. And so I'm looking at this idea of this grievous burden that they're laying on other people that they themselves would never touch or never even lift a finger. And yeah, we mentioned it before, wouldn't it be a burden to work for somebody that would charge you with digging a ditch, but they themselves would never dig a ditch?
Right.
I don't want to work with that kind of a guy.
I think about, you know, even this idea, it reminds me of Matthew 11.
Yes.
Where, you know, they're talking about these burdens here, and burdens, as Acts 15:10 says, when they were, you know, trying to bind some of those things of the Mosaical law to the Christians, he says, now, therefore, you test God, or why do you test God? By putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. And so they're putting these burdens right on folks. But Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden or heavy burdened, and I will give you rest.
That's right.
For my yoke is easy. And so the idea is, and the burden is light.
Right.
So he's not laying these unnecessary things on that they were.
Yeah, that's really pitiful to behold. When we get to verses 5 through, I guess, 7, as you read, I noticed it says, all their works they do for to be seen of men. And so they've got the wrong motivation, don't they? And then we could have a long discussion about motivation. And didn't Jesus already talk about this?
In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, he starts it off. He says, now, you know, when you're doing this, when you do your charitable deeds, don't do it to be seen of men.
Right.
Then he gets down a little further in chapter 6, around verse 5, and he says, now, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men.
That's it.
Everything they're doing is for the praise of men, not to the glory of God.
And that's what he gets into here in the following statements. He mentions at least six different areas. And I wouldn't say that this is an exhaustive list, but this was at least six ways that Jesus points out that they were deliberately trying to bring attention to themselves. There's this mention, first of all, the broad phylacteries. And my understanding is, you know, back in Exodus chapter 13 and some other verses as well, there's this idea of keeping the law as a token upon your head and for the frontlets between your eyes. Always on your mind and always in the front of your mind should be the laws of God, you know. And he didn't say anywhere to put that on the outside of your body, strap it to your head or strap it to your belt or to your arm or something, but that's what they had turned it into.
Well, what they had done is taken the idea of the Deuteronomy 6, you know, and he starts there in verse number 4 and he reminds them, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And then he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you this day will be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." And he tells them about that. But then he gets down to verse 8, and he says, "And you shall bind them as a sign on your hands, mm-hmm. and as frontlets between your eyes, and write them on the doorposts." And so what they've done, I don't know if you've ever seen phylacteries or not, the idea of what they, you know, where they would, like as you said, strap them around their head, and they'd yeah. put them on their wrists. In such a way, and they would have scripture in them at times. And these guys are making them so large where they're giant and noticeable headdresses almost and big, like a covering over the wrist where people are, again, they're saying, "Look at me."
Yeah, exactly. That's what it's all about. And so, you know, the larger the phylactery, what? The more attention they generate to themselves, you know, and cause the oohs and the ahs to come forth.
Right, this guy must be very religious. Look at him. He walks around with a family heirloom Bible everywhere with him, so, oh, he must be.
Yeah, that's something to behold. And then there is the enlarging of the borders of their garments.
And, you know, when we look at that, the idea of those garments and the fringes, we go back to Numbers 15, where it talks about those fringes of the garments and what was required there and how they would do it. But, again, they're enlarging those. All of these things that we're looking at here is an idea of drawing attention to self.
Right.
To the appearance of pious individuals.
You know what I thought of, and not necessarily, you know, this is necessarily not wrong to do, but the first thing I thought about is like, when you go to a graduation ceremony, some of the people that speak or that sit on the stage, they've got all these ribbons and bands around their necks and different colored hair. It's showing their accomplishments. Nothing, you know, wrong with that. But that's what I thought of because I'm not drawn to look at the guy sitting next to me with the Budweiser cap on. I'm drawn to look at the guy that's down on the stage with all the ribbons and all the acknowledgments around his neck, you know.
Well, I think about it. If you look at many of the religious world, you know, you see – you know, the bigger the hat,
right,
the more important the guy is. You know, here comes in the Catholic Church, you got the Pope and his big hat, and then the other folks with theirs. And, you know, it's this idea of making large these things to appear certain ways, whether it's their robes and their elaborate robes or their, you know, big collars. You know, walking around, I can put me a little white piece in there and walk around with a black shirt on, and what? Immediately people are drawn to that in that way, and they think certain things. And so here, they're trying to portray this idea of piety.
Another thing that he mentioned here, even in the same context, this idea of the upper rooms. And I was interested in reading some of the scholarly comments here. Maybe I hadn't completely understood it through the years, but rooms here doesn't necessarily carry with it, you know, the modern idea that we carry with it, but it goes back in history, talking about these long couches that were provided in the dining halls. Three people could sit on them, and the one in the middle was, you know, the most respected, the most honorable. And so to be able to recline, you know, here in this dinner hall in this particular intimate spot, this is what they wanted. And again, why? So that they could be seen and acknowledged of others. Then there was the chief seats in the synagogues.
And I think about in that idea, especially this idea of getting the best seat. Now, we can pull this over into, you know, our daily life here as Christians, especially when we assemble. Sometimes we're creatures of habits, and we get in our spot, and this idea that, oh, this is my spot, and I'm desiring this spot, and this is my chief spot.
Right.
Will I sacrifice it or not? But even the chief sitting places in the synagogues, in other words, the idea of the better portion reminds me of James, where he says, my brethren, there beginning in chapter 2, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, sit here in this good place. Mm-hmm. And you say to the poor man, stand here, or listen to what he says, sit at my footstool. So here's what we're comparing them to, is they want these places of high elevation and the better places of notoriety, not sitting at somebody's feet.
Right.
But notice what he says, if you do this as a Christian, you have not shown partiality among yourselves, but become judges of evil thoughts. And when you do this, when we come and do this, we're transgressors of the law. He said, verse number 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and convicted of the law as a transgressor.
Hmm. So, well, that's something that definitely translates into this last dispensation of time. Needful for all of us to understand and live in our daily lives. These last two mentions that he makes, even going into verse number 8, he says they love the greetings in the marketplaces, and they love to be called rabbi, you know. And so, again, this is a prideful thing. I like the way Mr. Kaufman puts it in his commentary. He said, they were little men puffed up with their supposed learning, parading around like peacocks before the admiring eyes of their followers, and inwardly gloating over titles of honor and deference. And boy, you know, that could be the end of it right there. I mean, that's why I saw that, you know, parading around with their chest all puffed up, you know, loving to be called out in public, you know, and recognized for who and what they were supposedly, what they supposedly were. So these addresses, these public addresses, you know, when they were being called out in public, even as he mentions here, being called rabbi. And so all this gets to preference and notoriety and pride and arrogance, and Jesus is calling them out. He's warning them about that. And ultimately, you know, in today's day and time, he's warning me too. You know, don't allow yourself to be puffed up in such a way and become a Pharisee.
With that, you know, that idea of the pride in mm-hmm. wanting to be called these things, and whether, you know, people walking through the street and they calling them by this title.
Mm-hmm.
And today it could be the idea that these men want to be called certain things. Some people want to be called reverend,
mm-hmm.
you know, and this idea. And we're going to get into that with these here. Don't be called this father and these things that he's equating with God, with deity. Don't be taking those religious realms. God is the one who's reverend, not a man. But even in a non-religious sense, we can get the pride where a man says, no, you address me as doctor.
Yeah.
You know. You know what, Chip? You're Chip. I'm Richard.
Yeah.
And that's what it is. We are men. And it's not a prideful, arrogant thing. I know many guys, you know, friends who are doctors, and I call them by their name.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'll call them brother so-and-so or Mr. so-and-so, and that's fine. They're not arrogant to the point where it's like, no, sorry, I'm Dr. so-and-so. Pride gets in the way. Well, here, this pride has gotten so much that they are taking things that belong even to deity.
Right.
And so he's going to condemn this.
All right, he says, call no man father. He gets into that, and certainly we know that there are religious individuals today that demand on being called father. That is exactly what they look for. Call no man master or teacher. And I would remember that the one man that came up to Jesus and said, good teacher, and he said, why callest thou me good? You know, mm-hmm. only one is good. And so he gets into these titles. And certainly even gets into the realm, as you mentioned, of reverend and the times that it appears in the Bible and how it's seen even in the Greek. If you want to get into that, that'd be good.
Well, you know, that idea of that word, it's used of God in Psalm 111, verse 9, right, in the Hebrew there. If we look at it, though, it appears many different times in Scripture. In different ways, that same word, and it's translated as fear in so many different places. It's translated as afraid and feared, dreadful, mm-hmm, reverence, so many different terms of that. Even the New King James in there gives it awesome, mm, for reverent. But God is the reverend one, and man is not. Remember, Jesus says, and especially when you look at this idea of how that word is translated so many other times as fear or fearful or dread, or that idea when Jesus says, fear not them who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both the body and soul in hell.
Right.
And so God is the one who is reverent and not man. We think about those other terms, though, father and master. That idea of father, you know, for a long time I first studying and trying to do right and lead my children right, to be like, I'm your daddy, you have one father. But that's not what he's talking about,
right,
there.
Right,
you know, because Paul does say, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. He's talking about males with children, or fathers.
Call them something.
Right. He's not saying don't call your dad your father. He's not saying that.
Right.
But he's saying you're not calling a man the father that God is. And the same way with master. Hey, if I want a master plumber working on my plumbing, I want, you know, a master technician. That means someone who has mastered their craft. That's not the same thing here.
Right.
He's dealing again with that one, because Paul later addresses in the household codes in Colossians, book of Colossians, he addresses masters.
Right.
So it's not in that way either. It is that specific area.
In kind of a comedic way, I thought, you know, I know that, if I'm not mistaken, I think Ryan and Priscilla both have master's degrees. And if that's true, I mean, I don't, hey, Master Ryan, can you help me with my, you know, and he wouldn't want that either, you know. And so we don't abuse these things. But he ends in verse 11 with the idea of humility. And certainly that gets back to many other discussions that we've already had. James would say, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He'll lift you up, you know. So the greatest among you is going to be those that are humble. And obviously the point that he's made in these first 12 verses is that they were not humble. And so they need to be hearing this lesson on humility. And that's exactly what is being drawn out. The next section of scriptures that we have are the eight woes that are pronounced. And what we'll do, instead of reading all the way through them, I thought we'd just cover each one at a time as time allows us here.
Okay.
And so as we launch out, let's read verse 13 first.
But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in.
What a horrible thing to pronounce. Now, you know, this idea of woe, not only is it not the first time that Jesus has used it in Scripture, but these individuals that were in earshot, I wonder if they heard Isaiah. I wonder if they heard Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Amos and Habakkuk and Zephaniah. I wonder if they heard all that, because they had also said the same thing through the years unto the Hebrew nation. You know, woe unto me, woe unto us, woe unto them. Isaiah said, woe unto me, for I am undone. You know, and it's been used over and over again, you know, this somber pronouncement. And, you know, we sit back in an armchair at this particular point, and we look, and we look down at the Pharisees, but you know what I hear, Richard, in this? Every single one of these woes, I almost hear great sorrow in Jesus' voice, because where did he tell Zacchaeus? He said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. And so here he's taking opportunity, even though the language is viewed as negative or even harsh, it's a teaching method, and he is interested in their souls. And so he says, you're standing in the door. Those individuals that are seeking God, that are seeking righteousness, you're directing them. You've got a big detour sign up there. It says, woe unto you for turning people away from God. That's what I got out of that.
You know, when I read this, it the passages that jump into my mind, when he says, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, neither do yourselves go in, or do you allow others to enter in, reminds me of what John writes about Diotrephes in 3 John. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come to you, I'll call to his mind the deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And listen to what he says. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, but forbids those who wish to do, threatening to put them out of the church.
Wow.
So here, you know, the idea that you're not entering in, you're not others letting in.
Yeah.
You know, and just in my mind, that's where I go back to Diotrephes.
Yeah, that's a good point. I didn't think of that. I'm glad you brought that out. That's a good way to go with that. And so here's this first woe, turning people away from God. You know, woe unto you for doing that. The second woe appears in verse number 14. Let's read that together.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive a greater condemnation.
Here's this idea of the fair. You know, you see people on TV today in their in their long gowns and their $2,000 Armani suits, and what are they doing? But they're taking advantage of gullible individuals. They're taking advantage of people who may be actually seeking after righteousness, looking in the wrong place. And what are they doing? They're taking advantage of them. Maybe even widows and the such. So here's this figure of them using their position for financial gain. They're swindling people. They're lying to people. They're cheating. They're greedy individuals. And what a horrible thing to do as a religious icon in your community, as it were. And so they were defrauding these widows and had this idea of eating up their houses, you know, and what a terrible thing to consider that anybody would act that way. And these long prayers, you talked about that a minute ago, this idea of this pretense, you know, just sounding off to be heard, you know. And I thought of, you know, earlier that we had the opportunity to think about the publican and the Pharisee. You know, the Pharisee stands up and says, oh, I'm glad I'm not like him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right. You refer back to Matthew 6 when he said they think that they will be heard for their many words.
Mm.
You know, they're making these long things. Or with this devouring of the widow's houses, how can our minds not go back to that widow who gave all?
That's it.
You know, those who are desiring to be faithful to God, and here they are laying these heavy burdens. That's why Jesus tell them, you know, do as the law says, but not as these men are traditions and how they are giving example.
Mm-hmm.
But what's going to happen? If you're laying these heavy burdens and as law, who's going to be the faithful to it? Well, the widows and those who are longing and desiring and have long been faithful to God. And what does she do? She comes and puts all in.
Yeah.
You know, so they devour those widows' houses.
Could you imagine in that particular scene, you know, the scripture says that Jesus observed how they gave. And so here's maybe this scene of her maybe perhaps standing in line waiting for her turn. And before her are these individuals that are pulling from their abundance and maybe even dropping them in one coin at a time. Clink, 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 clink. You know, if that was the case, just think how bad that might have made her feel, you know, and might have, you know, any given individual could have turned them away, thinking, well, I can never be as good as them, and might have disheartened them in some way. So, right. You know, woe unto you, and greater is going to be your damnation. The third woe shows up here in verse number 15.
"Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself."
What a horrible thing. Now, is it wrong, Richard, to travel land and sea to convert souls?
No.
No. And so what they're doing, that wasn't necessarily wrong, but what they were doing is they were going and looking for individuals that they could train up in their traditions. And so what they would do is they would train these individuals up. They'd be proselytes of tradition, you know, Pharisee proselytes, if you want to say that. And so they would be bringing up these individuals that maybe they wouldn't even be educated as much in the law, but more in traditions. And so think of as the generations would continue, one proselyte making another and making another, and pretty soon it's all tradition, you know, and no law. And so these individuals then that were all tradition and no law, seemingly, were more of children of hell. Well, what a thing to be called a son of hell or a child of hell, even by Jesus.
Right.
The next woe, the fourth woe, shows up in verses 16 to 22.
It says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whosoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar which sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it."
What an amazing thing to observe. They had exalted the gold that was on the temple over the temple itself, you know, the dwelling place of God, the representation here. They were looking at the physical instead of the spiritual. They were exalting, you know, this altar. They thought that if they swore by the altar, you know, then the oath wasn't binding. But now if they swore by the gift, it was somehow binding. And the Lord says what? Fools and blind. Fools and blind. And so, you know, I'm reminded even a few lessons ago in Matthew 15, he says that the blind lead the blind. What's going to happen? They're both going to fall in the ditch, you know. This idea of swearing is referred to back in Jeremiah 23 and verse 10. We see that idea there. And this blind leaders, Isaiah would use that language in Isaiah 56 and verse 10 in a number of places. And so Jesus, again, is employing this language of old time. And imagine how it's hitting them right between the eyes as you hear woes that were pronounced by prophets, as you hear this blind leaders, again, as the prophets would employ, and now they're hearing it from this one that stands in the midst of the temple.
I think how often we hear repetition.
Yes.
You know, repetition is good for our learning, and it was good then. You know, the putting them in remembrance. He had already said some of these things in the Sermon on the Mount.
Yep.
You know, he talked about this idea of swearing by Jerusalem or swearing, all of these things. Remember what he said? He said, "Let your yes be yes, your no be no, for whatsoever more of this is from the evil one."
That's it.
And so this idea of making a promise or a swear that's either by the gold or by the temple or by the offering or by the altar.
And have neglected to even acknowledge the Holy One.
Right.
What an harsh thing to have to realize. The fifth woe shows up here in verses 23 and 24.
"Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone.
You blind guides would strain at an ad and swallow a camel. What a an amazing thing to see. Now, as I understand it, Richard, and you know, correct me if I'm wrong, but it wasn't wrong to offer this mint and anise and cumin. And so, they again, they weren't necessarily wrong in doing that, but what they had done is they had totally neglected, even as the King James says, judgment, mercy, and faith. And so they should have been noticing something else. They were looking in the wrong direction. Is that what you get out of it?
Right. And he doesn't say not to do the others. He says you ought to have done without leaving the others undone.
Right.
So both should have been carried out. But, you know, he says you need to be practicing these as well.
Yeah, looking in that direction, judgment, mercy, and faith, those things are more important. You know, treating your fellow man with justice, you know, having this forbearance and kindness. When I thought about mercy, I thought about the Good Samaritan.
Mm-hmm.
As they pass along on the other side, these leaders. And so I thought about that. Here's these individuals that were leaving the weightier matters undone. And notice, it was even in this mind that they would bring about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but as you look in John 18 and 28, they wouldn't even go into Pilate's house lest they should be defiled. What a contradiction. What a mindset that they had within themselves. And so he says, woe unto you for looking in the wrong direction, ignoring the weightier matters. The sixth woe shows up in verses 25 and 26, Richard.
Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse out the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside are full of extortion and self-indulgences. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and that the outside of them may be clean also.
So here we have this idea of, you know, the outward man. All dressed up with nowhere to go. This individual that is all about the exterior. We've already talked about the phylacteries, the robes, these things that draw attention to ourselves. And they were looking at the outside instead of the inside. You know, they robbed widows and orphans. They dealt deceitfully. They defrauded in money changing. They violated wholesale the great moral precepts of the law. And so we see what's going on with them, but inside, as we're going to see in a minute, they're just a bunch of dead men's bones. You know, they need to be worried about the inside, because I remember you and I talked about this the other day, brother, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. What does God look at? God looks upon the heart, and so we need to give him a pure and honest heart, not a cleanly washed body, but he's looking at a cleanly washed heart, because I'm reminded in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, that the heart has in it the issues of life. And verses 27 and 28, we come upon our seventh woe.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness.
So he's still looking at their hearts, right?
Right.
He's looking inside, and we know in various places, like Acts 1 and verse 24, he knows the hearts of all men. And so he said, you are beautiful on the outside according to your own estimation, mm-hmm. but inside God sees you as dead men's bones, you know, and they were worried about cleaning up, and they would shine up the sepulchers, they would shine up the outside, whitewash them so that they could be noticed and seen and appreciated. But inside is the stink of death.
He says that they, even though that they appear to be righteous, they are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness.
Oh, boy.
You know, it reminds me of when I went to India years ago, and I went to the Taj Mahal and didn't realize that the Taj Mahal is a tomb.
Oh, I don't guess I knew that.
That's what it is. Shah Jahan is there with he's buried in there with his bride.
Wow.
And it was originally designed to be for her only, but here's this great Ephesus that, you know, is the idea of, many think of as one of the wonders of the world.
Yeah.
And it's a tomb.
Wow.
But it's beautiful. But what is it? Full of dead men. It's a housing for dead man's bones.
kind of like the pyramids, right?
I mean, right.
Pyramids are beautiful, but and it's a dead man's bones.
Right. That's what's in them.
Wow, man. And what a picture to be given. You know, you're full of dead men's bones. And then finally, the eighth woe, which we find recorded by Matthew in verses 29 to 33.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?
Man, what a thing to end with here, this eighth woe. You know, they're looking back on another generation, you know, and as I look back at other generations, isn't it easier to look back at another generation and having the perspective of time on your side, make these grand analogies and these, you know, oh, if I was living then, I wouldn't have. But here it is. They were, as he says, filling up then the measure of your fathers. They were even doing worse than the fathers had done. You know, they were even conspiring at that moment in time to do what? Kill Jesus Christ, you know, the Son of God.
How many times have you heard that from folks today? If I'd have been, you know, if we'd have been there, we wouldn't have crucified Jesus.
Right.
You know, that idea. But again, how much more do we have?
Right.
Yeah,
right.
We have complete revelation through the Word of God revealed to us. And so, you know, we would, if we reject, basically we are filling up that measure as well.
That's right. And I thought about Hebrews 2 and verse 3, and I guess, again, even over in chapter 12, but it says, how shall we escape, you know, if we neglect so great salvation? You know, I mean, here's this idea of no escape. You have fallen so far that there may very well be no way out for you. And so here, if I hadn't read too much into it, I see this transition into this last portion of Scriptures, Richard. Beginning at verse 34, it seems like he's offering them a way out. He says, there's no way of escape, but he says, look what I'm going to do. I'm going to send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. I'm going to send you additional messengers. And, you know, I can't help but think about the day of Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
Here's these individuals that were guilty, even as Peter says, of slaying the Son of God. And they're hearing this gospel message. And now, you know, we don't know how many people were there. You know, I mean, what if there was 100,000? What if there was 1,000,000? 3,000 is going to be a small number. But yet there were some that heeded the warnings of even these prophets and wise men and scribes that would come to them even in the future. So as we have the opportunity to close this morning with only a few minutes left, let's go ahead and just read verses 34 to 39, and we'll make our closing statements then.
Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, and from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to your desolate, for I'll say to you, you shall see me no more, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
What a way to end as we have been in this temple setting here. You know, he's, again, as I kind of look into this, you know, God is always going to give us a chance on this side of an eternity. I mean, isn't that John 3:16? Isn't that 1 Peter 3? And you know, when he says that we have this opportunity to repent. You know, God's not willing that any man should perish. And so even these that had treated him so scornfully and with such contempt, He says, I'm sending more messengers your way. And so I look to the day of Pentecost. You know, what a beautiful opportunity. But as you turn the pages, you read about one named Stephen who was killed. You read about one named James that was killed. We understand through secular history that Peter was crucified, maybe even upside down. The book of Acts and all the rest of the epistles, you look at 2 Corinthians 11, beginning there at verse 23, where Paul talks about the things that he experienced. And so they would, in fact, fulfill this. And
I think about that Acts 17, you know, the idea from persecuting from city to city with Paul, you know, with Paul as they're chasing him from city to city as he goes through.
And rousing the people up as they went, you know, trying to get them stirred up. Get this guy, you know. And so then as you got into verse 35, you know, this idea, they're not being held responsible for all the blood from Abel forward. But notice that each generation is guilty. And it continues, and certainly wouldn't you see a crescendo even with the crucifixion of Jesus? You know, this blood that was being shed at their hands. And so, you know, a lot of bloodshed. You know, you talk about the blood that flowed around the altar in the Old Testament, but think about this blood that would flow even in the first century of those that would be preaching the truth of the gospel. And then you see this lamentation in verse 37, and you can, you know, I can almost see Jesus crying. I mean, I don't want to do any disservice to the scripture, but he is lamenting, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And so he says, your city will be left unto you desolate. In verse 39, we see this idea mentioned that there is coming a day, brother. There is coming a day where every knee will bow. Every one of us, as we see in Romans chapter 14, shall give account of God to himself. You know, and so we should be living in such a fashion, again, 1 Peter 3, knowing that these things are coming, we should be living in such a way to glorify him, not bring reproach upon his name.
I look at this, Chip. We're getting closer to the crucifixion. Over this course of the 3 years of his ministry, we're getting closer to the end. And now Jesus is driving the point home.
Yeah.
You know, we've got to understand that there are times when people are closer to the end than the beginning. Mm-hmm. And he's not letting them get away without knowing where they are. You hypocrites, 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 hypocrites. He's telling them this. And then he calls them sons of snakes.
Mm.
You know, a brood of vipers. you're a son of a snake. Well, the son of the serpent.
Right. In the garden. Right?
You know. And so, I mean, even this idea, sometimes you've got to be bold enough to tell people that they're lost.
Yeah, you have to.
So that they can be saved.
Yeah, if Jesus would do it and we're following his footsteps, then we should take opportunity when the door is open. Well, that's chapter 23. We moved pretty quickly, I guess, but we hope that you've been benefited by our study today. We're glad that you're with us on Mornings for the Master, and we hope that you'll join us tomorrow as Brother McElyea brings to us chapter 24. So the Lord be with you, and we'll see you tomorrow on Mornings for the Master.
You've been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in his Word, let's remember his words in Luke 6:46, when he said,